Good afternoon and welcome to Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show here in Auckland, New Zealand. We've been having the show on air now for many, many years. I've been taking the show since about 2016, when the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter first came to New Zealand under the invitation of the then Catholic Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And we work in the Diocese of Auckland, bringing the traditional Latin Mass and all of the sacraments in the traditional mode to Catholics in the Auckland Diocese. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988. And at the moment have over 350 priests worldwide. So if you want to find out some more information about our apostolate here in New Zealand, you can have a look at our website, which is fssp.nz, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So I will be continuing with our history of the Catholic Church. For those of you who have been listening to us, you'll know where we are, that we are looking at the time of great revolution, political revolutions throughout the world. We finished last week in the middle of the 1800s, and I will continue on with that at this moment. So we were talking about Karl Marx and his rise in political circles, that he was in England in the 1840s and 1847. He attended the Second Congress of the Communist League in London, where he was living, and he played a real leading role in the Congress. Under his guidance, the League declared its aims to be the overthrow of the bourgeois, the domination of the proletariat, the abolition of the old bourgeois society based on class antagonisms, and the establishment of a new society without classes and without private property. Marx and his lifelong friend and ally Friedrich Engels were asked to write the League's manifesto. The well-remembered document they produced, the Communist Manifesto, proclaimed total intellectual and moral relativism, man's ideas, views and conceptions in one man's consciousness changes with every change in the conditions of his material existence and his social relations and in his social life, and demanded the abolition of the bourgeois family. We can see how these horrifying ideas continue to grow and fester in society in the 20th century, even after the Soviet Empire had fallen. The document ended with a ringing call for apocalypse now, which aligned Marx and his followers once and for all with ultimate revolution. So that very month, the Communist Manifesto went to press, February 1848. There was a successful uprising against Louis-Philippe in France, generating a revolutionary wave that washed over all of Europe. Though Marx neither predicted nor had anything to do with this uprising, and though most of the rebels in France and Central Europe in 1848 were not Maximal revolutionaries, the relatively few among them who had been influenced by the writings and activities of the disciples of Buonarroti, and the still smaller number who had been inflamed by the Communist Manifesto, took advantage of the opportunity provided by the risings of 1848 to spread their ideals and goals. But none of these ultimate revolutionaries were in leadership positions. They were unorganized, not numerous, and many of them were not very young, Marx himself made virtually no personal impact on the history of Europe in the tumultuous years of 1848 and 1849. His confusion is evident in his curious action in May 1848, dissolving the recently formed Communist League, because as a clandestine organization, it was no longer necessary now that revolutionary propaganda could be conducted openly. So with governments falling, the Austrian emperor and his family fleeing for their lives, and the Pope gravely threatened in Rome, Marx spent his time and effort in starting a newspaper called the Neue Rheinische Zeitung, the New Rhine News, to provide a forum for his articles. This newspaper was suppressed when martial law was declared at Cologne, Germany in September. Marx then sailed from France to England, where he spent most of the rest of his life peacefully in Victorian London, doing research at the British Museum, writing as a European correspondent for the New York Herald Tribune, and arguing interminably with his fellow revolutionaries about the proper dimensions of their revolutionary idol. His ideas continued to have some impact, his actions little to none. Later legend, to the contrary notwithstanding, Karl Marx was never a major figure in his time. Without the triumph of Russia, in Russia of Lenin and his followers who called themselves Marxists, later more accurately Marxist-Leninists, he would have been worth little more than a paragraph or two in later intellectual histories of the modern West, and would have merited no mention at all in its political histories. The 1848 revolution in Paris, that cradle of revolution, signaled the rebirth of revolution throughout Europe. It came about because Louis-Philippe's July monarchy had always lacked legitimacy. It was a dull, stodgy, middle-class regime scorned by the best minds of the age, of which Alexis de Tocqueville, Jules Michelet, and Louis Blanc may serve as examples. All three were historians who were fascinated by the French Revolution, in which they saw the origins of the France of their own times and of the battles they were waging there. De Tocqueville travelled to America to find out if democracy really worked there. Michelet wrote a very admiring history of the French Revolution, and Blanc was a pioneer socialist dedicated to the destruction of the existing order, if not quite with the demonic passion of Marx. So in the midst of this despair came two very bad harvests, that of 1845 and 1846, and with and as a result of them scattered famine, aggravated by a nasty scandal in the Ministry of Public Works, in the hitherto relatively serene government of the Protestant François Guizot, chief minister to King Louis-Philippe, exposed in the spring of 1847. On August 27, Tocqueville wrote to a friend, "I have found this area," meaning Normandy, "in a dreadfully poor state of morale. The horrible story that has been on everyone's lips for the last 8 days, the death by self-inflicted poison because of a love triangle of a distinguished nobleman, the Duc de Choisy-Praline, is of a kind to cast a vague terror and profound malaise into their souls." On March 4, 1848, universal suffrage had been established for the first time in France, which swelled the electorate from 250,000 to 9 million. With this critical election impending, it was held on Easter Sunday, April 23rd, the brilliant Alexis de Tocqueville saw that the result was unpredictable and might be decisive for the history of France for a generation as it was. Speaking on January 27, 1848, he said, quote, "Think, gentlemen, of the old monarchy. It was stronger than you, stronger because of its origin. It had better support than you from former practices, old customs, ancient beliefs. It was stronger than you, yet it fell into the dust. Can you not sense, by a sort of intuitive instinct which cannot be analyzed, but which is sure, that the earth is again trembling in Europe? Do you not feel how shall I put it, the wind of revolution in the air, unquote. There had been a tradition of lavish public banquets for the people in France ever since Desamis and Le Ponneret held their communist banquet in 1840. Another of these banquets, though not now labelled communist, was held on July 8, 1847. The weather was glorious, the Marseillaise and other songs of the revolution were played, Republican orators moderated their speeches, and deputies toughened theirs. For want of a common reference point on the Great Revolution, they found a meeting ground in the necessity for a reenactment of 1830. If the scenario likened Guizot to Polignac and Louis-Philippe to Charles X, this time there was no alternative dynasty. But there was an alternative. A man bearing the most famous name in France, Louis-Napoleon Bonaparte. A favorite nephew of the former emperor, son of his stepdaughter Hortense, who was the daughter of his first wife, Josephine, not by Napoleon the Emperor, but by her first husband, Beauharnais, born in 1808. For all his adult life, Louis Napoleon had worked to take advantage of his distant kinship with the dead emperor, who had become a beloved talisman to the France of the early 19th century, as nearly everyone forgot how much blood he had spilled to win his crown of glory. On February 27, 1848, the Republicans, and there was now a substantial Republican movement in France, along with several monarchist movements tied to different dynasties, had scheduled another of the great public banquets for the 12th arrondissement of Paris. That's the 12th of the 20 suburbs within the center of Paris. And the government of King Louis-Philippe had banned it as dangerously revolutionary. The Republicans held a large public demonstration to protest the ban on the banquet, and the bourgeois militia joined the demonstration, crying out for reform. The government called out the army and the National Guard, but they refused to charge or fire on the bourgeois militia. The next day, February 23, in the morning, rebels were in control chiefly of the area stretching from the quay to the boulevards on both sides of the Rue Saint-Denis, the heart of Parisian revolution. That night, the tocsin rang constantly, as on the day of Saillard and the French Revolution. Over a million paving stones were torn up and 4,000 trees felled to build street barricades. The National Guard failed to suppress the rising, and many of its members joined the rebels. King Louis-Philippe dismissed his Prime Minister Guizot and called on old Adolphe Thiers, who could remember the original French Revolution, yet glorified it in his history of it, first published in 1827, to take his place. But Thiers was run off the streets of Paris by a menacing crowd, almost out of its wits, gesticulating, sobbing, uttering incoherent phrases. Once more, revolutionary violence reigned supreme in the streets of Paris, and once again, there was no man or voice of resolution to stop it. The building of street barricades began. That evening, firing finally blazed out. About 20 were killed, and their bodies were carried in a doleful procession through Paris. The next day, Louis-Philippe, the son of Philip Equality of the French Revolution, abdicated his shaken throne and fled in a cart, disguised as a Norman farmer to find refuge in England. Metternich said a grim requiem for post-Napoleonic France. France is lost. The institutions she possesses do not suit her. They will fall to pieces. For France, there is nothing but the Republic or the Empire. It is impossible that France will have to pass through confusion again to arrive at order. The Second French Republic was established on the evening of the revolutionary victory in the Paris streets, February 24, 1848, after a Republican mob had invaded the recently elected Chamber of Deputies and proclaimed the new Republic. A provisional government was set up at the Paris City Hall. The tiny extreme left of the former Chamber of Deputies, the only link between the old and the new regime, its only trace of legitimacy, provided the skeleton of the new government. The key man in the new government was Louis Blanc, the socialist. It therefore aroused great apprehension among the propertied classes. Had not the socialist Pierre-Joseph Prudhomme recently proclaimed that property is theft? The new revolution was not as violently anti-clerical as the old. An element of French Catholicism was merging with the revolutionary left, but the hostility was still present. In June 1848, when the barricades went back up and the bullets began to fly again, the Archbishop of Paris, Denis Auguste Affre, was struck and killed by a stray bullet when preaching peace and reconciliation to the rioters. Elections to a constituent assembly were originally scheduled for April 9, postponed to April 23 because of a demonstration led by Louis Blanqui, a follower of Filippo Buonarroti, a left politician who had divided the Republicans and the revolutionary tendencies. The Constituent Assembly finally chosen was a relatively conservative body. The big losers were the socialists. Blanqui was elected, and the socialist Blanc only by a very narrow margin. On May 15, the newly elected assembly was invaded by the mob, just as in the original French Revolution. Blanqui joined with the invaders in trying to intimidate the elected members. An associate of his, Alois Herbert, declared the Constituent Assembly dissolved. But order was restored by the National Guard, and both Blanqui and Herbert were arrested. Then, a provisional government was proclaimed at City Hall under the mildly rightist Alphonse de Lamartine, who persuaded the others to raise the tricolour rather than the red flag of revolution. He accepted as his associate Louis Blanc, the socialist, Marshal Bugeaud, hero of the Algerian War, who had been ordered by Louis-Philippe to defend the city of Paris, where the National Guard had almost all defected to join the revolution, told the troops to retreat and abandon the defence of the government and proclaimed a ceasefire at noon. On February 25, speaking in the name of the provisional government, the new republic guaranteed work for all French citizens, though the government was totally without means to honour the guarantee. Since February 23, French government bonds had plunged in value from 116 to 89. No one wanted to do business in a country racked by revolution. In France, 150,000 workers marched through Paris on March 17, causing new Prime Minister Lamartine to say privately that they were living on a volcano, not knowing when it would erupt. The provisional government postponed the scheduled election for a few days. In May 1848, a hardline general named Cavaignac was appointed Minister of War by the Provisional Government of France and clamped down in bloody fashion on the street revolutionaries in Paris. From May 23 to June 6, there were barricades and street fighting in eastern Paris. On June 24, a state of siege was declared in Paris. On the 25th, Cavaignac began an offensive against the rioters. He ended by taking over the government, setting up a kind of dictatorship. In the summer, the socialist leader Louis Blanc went into exile. On September 17, Louis Napoleon Bonaparte, who along with several other Bonapartes had secured election by name recognition alone, the French were just learning for the first time some of the rules of politics, where universal suffrage is in effect, took his seat in the assembly. When a national presidential election was held on December 10, he triumphed decisively by 5,400,000 odd votes to Cavaignac's 1.4 million. For the same simple reason, everybody knew who Napoleon Bonaparte was. 10 days later, the people voted again on the following proposition. The French people wish Louis Napoleon to maintain authority and delegate to him the necessary powers for the establishment of a constitution. It passed by an overwhelming vote of over 7 million in favour to only 500,000 opposed. And this by simple quirk of name recognition, the Second Republic was voted out and the Second Empire voted in. In May 1849, France held its first general election with universal suffrage. Most people in France now owned property and therefore united against the socialists and the left, whom they perceived as trying to deprive them of their property. So these elections were a remarkable victory for the conservatives. The development of the telegraph meant that all the major cities in Europe heard instantly about the revolution in France. And it re-echoed around all of Europe, except, as always, England. On March the 6th, King Louis of Bavaria in southern Germany, hard-pressed by a hostile public opinion, was forced to promise freedom of the press. His mistress, the beautiful Spanish-Irish dancer Lola Montez, after being dismissed from the country under a cloud of public obloquy, returned in disguise, causing a renewed outburst of public indignation, so that she had to be expelled from the country again. The unrest was spreading throughout the German-speaking world, homeland of Karl Marx. On March the 2nd, there was a peasant revolt in the state of Baden, which forced the installation of a new cabinet. It was accompanied by attacks on Jewish moneylenders and on manor houses. The following day, March the 3rd, there was a large demonstration in Cologne, which had a third of its people on relief, organized by two members of the Communist League, which presented a petition calling for government by revolutionary committees, such as the old Committee of Public Safety in Revolutionary Paris and the Protection of Labor, whatever that meant. In Berlin, after the city council rejected a popular petition March 11, the crowds became aggressive, rather like the London Chartists. But the Germans had no Wellington. The best the city council could do was to request the formation of a police force to keep order in the city. Many European cities then had no regular police force. In England, police were introduced at this period by Prime Minister Robert Peel. Hence, for a long time, English policemen were known as Peelers. There followed the March Days in Berlin from March 13 to 31, when blood was shed in quantity by the revolutionaries and concessions were forced from King Frederick William IV. In Berlin on March 13, cavalry charged demonstrating crowds, which began to stone them. The government organized new security forces modeled on the British Special Constabulary. On March 18, news of the revolution in Vienna came to Berlin, and King Frederick William of Prussia immediately promised to abolish press censorship, grant a constitution, and convoke a diet April the 2nd in which Prussia would take the lead in the unification of Germany, as she, rather than Imperial Austria, eventually did. But then King Frederick William ordered General Prittwitz, commander of the garrison in Berlin, to clear the palace square. The rebels stoned the troops, poured boiling water on them, and built street barricades, which the king's artillery smashed with cannon fire. The king refused to abandon his capital, even when urged to do so by most of his ministers, and composed a pathetic appeal to "my dear Berliners," in which he offered to discuss the situation with representatives of the people if the street barricades came down. German historian Erich Brandenburg called this the swan song of political romanticism and the patriarchal concept of government in Germany. On May 19, 1849, the communists tried to get control of the revolution in Germany's Rhineland, now ruled by Prussia, and the homeland of Karl Marx, but failed to do so. Marx and Engels were arrested and expelled, and the last number of their newspaper, the New Rhenish Gazette, appeared on this day. The All-German Congress at Frankfurt, which some revolutionary leaders wanted to use to unify Germany, broke up. The few remaining delegates voted to move to Stuttgart, where few actually came. These few were easily dispersed by local troops. The German parliament thus ingloriously ended its task of national unification, not yet performed. King Frederick William IV of Prussia, who had faced the storms of 1848 in Berlin, knew exactly where to lay the blame. And his words in 1849 spoke to the heads of teachers' colleges in Prussia remain true for the whole of Western civilization to this day. And I quote him, "You and you alone are to blame for all the misery which was last year brought upon Prussia. The irreligious pseudo-education of the masses is to be blamed for it, which you have been spreading under the name of true wisdom, and by which you have eradicated religious belief and loyalty from the hearts of my subjects and alienated their affections from my person. This sham education, strutting about like a peacock, has always been odious to me. I hated it already from the bottom of my soul before I came to the throne, and since my accession I have done everything I could to suppress it. I mean to proceed on this path without taking heed of anyone, and indeed no power on earth will divert me from it." Unquote. There were other echoes from the upheaval of 1848 throughout Europe. The news arrived in Milan, where Italian Republicans at once planned a massive demonstration calling for freedom of the press, elimination of the police, and the convocation of a national assembly for Italy. The government of Piedmont, Sardinia, or Savoy, the only substantial state in Italy and hence the focus of hopes for Italian national unification, denounced its armistice with Austria on March 12 and renewed the war. Though its army was commanded by a pessimistic Polish general named Chrzanowski, who had only recently arrived in Italy and knew very little Italian. On March the 3rd, 1848, Hungarian leader Louis Kossuth unexpectedly demanded the formation of a Hungarian government separate from Austria. On March 11, radical groups convened an assembly in Prague, which also demanded self-determination for Bohemia and its Czechs. In Vienna, on March 13, several thousand students at the University of Vienna demonstrated at the meeting of the Estates of Lower Austria, one of them vociferously demanding a full reading at the meeting of Louis Kossuth's fire-eating speech to the Hungarian Diet of March 3, calling for revolution against Austria. The student demonstrators hammered on the door of the Imperial Palace demanding the dismissal of Metternich, who had become a hated symbol of autocracy. The only strong personality in the ruling Habsburg family of Austria was the Archduchess Sophie, her brother-in-law, the pitiful epileptic Ferdinand, was totally incapable of dealing with this crisis. Sophie was grooming her son Franz Joseph to become emperor, but his time was not quite yet. So Metternich resigned and fled across Germany to England, his only strong support in Austria being the stout-hearted Alfred von Windischgratz, governor of Bohemia, the nearest Austria had to a Wellington in this critical moment. On March 15, poor Ferdinand accepted a constitution with universal manhood suffrage and a single-chamber parliament, a complete change for Austria. On the same day, the March Laws transformed Hungary from a feudal to a modern state and abolished serfdom. The city council of Budapest was forced to accept these new laws. And so you can see that this whole system across Europe is in change. Revolution is absolutely everywhere, and yet there is a certain fear about what communism has to bring about. Simply this idea of taking being allowed property was something that everybody in Europe who had property, which were, it didn't matter how much property they had, the small of them as well as the large, they all felt a great abhorrence against this idea of somebody else having the property, or the property being for everybody somehow or other. It's almost as if there's an instinctive wariness against the evils of communism. Anyway, so we're running out of time today, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you. We hope to have you back here next week. We'll see you in church on Sunday.